the death of Jesus Christ. It's about what we're supposed to be preaching about, isn't it? Jesus and Him crucified. In previous weeks, we've seen all of the prelude up to the crucifixion of Jesus. We saw Him observe the last Passover feast with His disciples. I call it the last Passover feast because it was the last typical feast. Jesus is our Passover, you see. All of that old stuff ended. And Jesus is the real thing, but he observed the last one with His disciples. We saw Him predict that one of His disciples would betray Him. We saw Him suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw Him bleeding from His pores due to extreme stress. We saw Judas bring the soldiers and give Him a kiss. We saw the soldiers ask Jesus if He was Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus said, "I am," and they fell backward to the ground. Love that part. We saw them arrest Jesus and hurry Him off for a quick trial before Caiaphas the high priest. It was there that Peter tried to hide himself among the evildoers, and he sat down with the wicked to see what would happen to Jesus, but people kept coming up to Peter and saying to him, "This man was with Jesus." And Peter denied Jesus three times. Then Jesus was sent over to Pontius Pilate. Jesus had to be sent to the Romans, of course, because the Jews had no legal authority to execute anyone. The Jews were essentially slaves to the Romans. They had to obey the Roman law, and so Jesus was sent to Pilate. Even though there was no legal reason at all to execute Jesus, Pilate caved to the Jews anyway. Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man," but then he ordered the scourging and the crucifixion of Jesus. Now that's a great judge, isn't it? That's the kind of judge we want in our courtrooms, isn't it? "This man is innocent, but crucify him anyway." That's what Pilate said. Last week we saw Jesus stripped and nailed to the cross. We saw Him ridiculed and railed against by the soldiers and by the two thieves on either side of Him. The soldiers then played dice for His garments. And finally, they sat down to watch Him die. That brings us to our text for this morning, where we're going to contemplate that great moment. And it is a great moment in the history of the world when Jesus died. This is the great moment, which is the centerpiece of redemptive history. It is the climactic moment of the universe as far as the elect of God are concerned. And I think we're going to see some evidence of the importance of this moment in our text for this morning. You see first this morning in verse 50, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." It seems that Jesus had been nailed to the cross sometime around 9 that morning. At around noon, a great darkness fell over all the land, and the darkness lasted until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, that's about 3 p.m. to us, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" And now, sometime after the 9th hour, probably a very short time after 3 p.m., Jesus died. We see, first of all, that He shouted with a loud voice. Do you see that in verse 50? It says He cried again because He had just shouted, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" And now He shouts again. I want you to notice something very unusual here. Most men after they've been scourged nearly to death, after they've been hung on a cross for 6 hours, after they've nearly bled to death, after they have had their strength drained from them, when their tongues are parched and shriveled from dryness, when they are seconds from death, they can barely speak at all. You've seen men on their deathbeds and they can barely speak at all. They're so weak. But I want you to notice here that Jesus is able to shout with a loud voice, it says, so that all could hear him. After all of this, Satan has not been able to take away his vigor from him. Christ is every bit as strong in this moment as he ever was. Just before he died, he shouted. This man does not die like other men. He dies in his full strength. His life was not taken from him, but it was freely given. It was by his own act that he laid it down, you see. He had the strength to shout at this very last moment. And if he had the strength to shout, he could have called angels. Even now, he could have loosed himself from the cross. Even now, 2 seconds before his death, he could have come down. I think we see the awesome divinity of Jesus here. He was strong. Even to the end, his voice was loud and clear. It could be understood by all those who were watching. This was God speaking from the cross, you see. And you would expect for God to speak with a loud and a clear voice. I suppose they could have cut his tongue out, and he would still have spoken in this last moment. Matthew and Mark don't tell us what Jesus said when he shouted this second time, but Luke and John do tell us what he said. Luke tells us that Jesus shouted with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And John adds that Jesus then shouted, "It is finished." We see next in our text that Jesus yielded up the ghost. Do you see that in verse 50? He yielded up the ghost. This is the most correct definition of death, by the way. This is the spiritual definition of death. Now, a doctor might say, at 3:05 p.m., his heart stopped beating. That's the way the doctor would say it, you see. Or he might say, at 3:05 p.m., there's no evidence of brain activity any longer. The doctor has his machines, and he measures bodily functions. But the biblical definition of death is when the spirit leaves the body. That's what death is. When the spirit of man leaves the body dies. It is the spirit that gives life to the body. And as Jesus hung there, he looked up to the Father and he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the spirit of Jesus left the body, and the body then hung there on the cross, lifeless. Matthew says that he yielded up the ghost. That is, he yielded up the immaterial part of himself. I want you to see here that control over his death was never surrendered by Jesus. He commended his own spirit to the Father, and he yielded up the ghost. Who did the yielding? Jesus did. Men thought that they took his life from him, but the truth is that Jesus gave it up. This moment in history was devised in the eternal counsels of God. It was contemplated for all eternity that Jesus would die in this very moment. The Bible says he is the Lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the world, this moment was predicted in the Scriptures. In fact, this moment was the focal point of the Old Testament rituals. If you don't see this moment in the Old Testament sacrifices, then you have no idea what the Old Testament Scriptures are all about. If you're still looking for the Messiah, then you have missed the whole point of the Scriptures. This moment in history was the moment, the very moment, when atonement was made for your sins. The awesome penalty for sin was paid at this very moment. Violation of the law of God was paid in this moment. Death was the penalty for sin. And in this moment, when the Spirit of Christ left his body, the great penalty was paid. You do understand that Jesus offers himself as your substitute. He says, "Believe in me and allow my death to count for you. Let the suffering and the bleeding and the humiliation and the scourging and the hanging on the cross and the separation of my spirit from my body count for you." Let me just say this morning that the Father is very satisfied with the price paid by the Son. The death of the Son is sufficient to atone for all sins and your sins and my sins. It is sufficient to atone for all of your sins. Fall down and worship the Son, for he has propitiated the Father. He has turned the Father's wrath away from you if you will worship the Son. Kiss the Son, the Bible says. Embrace the Son. Honor the Son. Believe in the Son. Accept the Son. Serve the Son. And you will never face the awesome wrath of the Father because he's done it for you. I want to take a look this morning at the miracles that attended his death. Verses 51 through 53. You would have thought that maybe the earth would have exploded the moment that Jesus died. Such an awesome moment that it was. This was an earth-shattering event. You would have thought that very great signs might have appeared in the heavens, like at his birth, you recall. And sure enough, there were some miracles that occurred the moment that Jesus died. First of all, you'll notice that the veil of the temple was rent in two in verse 51. I suspect that this occurred the very moment that the Spirit of Christ left his body. Now, the temple was made in such a way that there was a place for the general congregation, and then there was a holy place where the priests could go, and just past the holy place, there was the most holy place. That most holy place was a small room where God resided, typically. Obviously, it was a typical place. No earthly house can contain God. Can you imagine that? Stuffing God in a little room. But it was the place that represented God's presence in the temple. And no one could go in this place except for once a year the high priest would enter in on the Day of Atonement. And he would do some very specific things in there. If anyone dared to go in unauthorized, they would suffer death immediately. Even the high priest, when he would go in once a year, he was a little nervous about it. and he tied a rope around his ankle so that if he died, they could pull him out, you see. Such is the holiness of God. Sinners cannot approach a holy God. His fierce holiness will consume sinners. And so this holy place was off limits. You could not go in this holy place. To separate this fiercely holy place from the rest of the temple, they made a veil. It was designed to be a separation that would keep people out. This veil was about 60 feet high. It was made of various colored cloth and linen woven together, very strong. It was about 4 inches thick. Can you imagine? That's pretty thick. It was so strong that it could not possibly have been torn in two. I suppose if you had had a chainsaw, you could have cut it in two. But they didn't have chainsaws back then. This was a permanent and an unbreakable fixture in the temple. I want you to notice the word behold here. Behold. The veil of the temple was rent in two. This word points you to something astonishing, you see. If you had been standing in the temple at the moment Jesus died, someone may have said, "Hey, look at that. Turn around and look." Something very astonishing has happened. That's what behold means. It's a word that says, "Look at this." This was an astonishing miracle that happened at the very moment that Jesus died. This 4-inch thick veil woven together for great strength was torn in two from top to bottom. I'm sure that there were priests ministering in the temple at the time, and some of them must have even seen this event with their own eyes. And they must have known that this was a supernatural event. But what does the tearing of the veil signify, you see? What does it signify? First of all, it signifies the great power of Christ. They had accused him of saying that he would destroy the temple, remember? That man said that he would destroy the temple. He's such a liar, is what they implied. And now Jesus lets them know that if he had wanted, he could have torn down the temple in an instant. He gives them a little show of his great power. Never question the great power of Christ. When you think it's impossible, Christ will then do it. Sometimes you reach the depth of despair and you think all is lost. Then Jesus shows you his power and he saves you from your despairing circumstances. But the tearing of the veil has even greater significance. It signifies the opening of the way unto acceptance by the Father. Formerly, you must know, in the Old Testament, under that old covenant, the face of God was concealed. It was a dark period of time. Religion was by rites and rituals. Sometimes they didn't even understand what they were doing. And it's evident that even the priests didn't know what the ritual signified. They signified the death of Christ. There was a veil over the face of God in the Old Testament. Things were mysterious and hard to understand. It was a dark dispensation indeed, but suddenly, with the death of Christ, things have become much more bright and clear. Jesus has turned the light on. We now see what it all meant, you see. What were mysteries in the Old Testament are now clearly seen. Without the death of Christ, there is no access to the Father at all. There is a huge veil that separates us from the Father. Our sin renders us separated from Him. We're on the other side of the veil, and we can't get in. No, we must not go in. We will die. Sin renders us cursed and condemned. It renders us without hope, Romans says. It renders us as an enemy against God, and Christ has torn down that veil. He has made it possible for us to walk right in to God's presence. Can you believe it? Sinners such as us can now approach a holy God. We come to the place where God lives, and we can go right in. You don't even need to tie a rope around your ankle. You're safe in Christ to approach the Father. The rending of the veil also signified the tearing down of the ceremonial law, which separated the Jew from the Gentile. The ceremonial law was what distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles. God told them here, do all of these rituals, you see. The Gentiles didn't do them, but the Jews did them. The Jews were charged with carrying on all of the rituals that foreshadowed Christ. They were charged with performing all the types. But now that Christ was here, now that He has died for sins, there's no more need of the ceremonies. So tear down the veil. Put away all of those old rituals. That old ceremonial law is now past history. It is done away. And if the ceremonial law is done away, then there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. That's what Paul said in Romans 10:12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Galatians 3:28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the first miracle that occurred when Christ died was the rending of the veil. But then at the same time, there was another great miracle. Look in verse 51. There was an earthquake. You say, Brother Ron, we've seen earthquakes. Well, this was a special earthquake. Just like the rending of the veil, this seems to be more than just a regular earthquake. This must have been a very great earthquake. It must have been a miraculous thing. Our scriptures don't tell us how extensive the earthquake was. It simply says that the earth did quake. I rather suspect that the whole earth quaked, don't you? I think it probably did. The death of Christ, though, had a universal effect, didn't it? It wasn't just local, but the death of Christ had a universal effect, and perhaps the quaking was universal. At the very least, it must have been a quaking in the whole land of Israel and perhaps in the adjacent countries. By the way, if you've ever been in an earthquake, you know that it's a very shocking thing. Anyone here been in an earthquake before? Dan and Cheryl and Robert? I have. I grew up in California. They have lots of earthquakes out there. I grew up in southern Los Angeles, and tremors and the threat of earthquakes is common there. We had earthquake drills in our school classes. If there was ever an earthquake, we were to get under our desks and cover our heads, I remember. Even the drills were kind of scary. And we experienced a few earthquakes when I was there. Everything would be normal and you'd be going about your business. And then all of a sudden things would begin shaking. It's very strange. These light fixtures would go to shaking, you see. And you'd look around and things would be rattling and moving. And then there might be a loud boom. And it was very shocking. Sometimes the shaking would last for a minute or two. But this earthquake at the moment of Christ's death must have been quite shocking indeed. All those at the foot of the cross must have had a sense that this great quake was God shaking the earth at this very moment. They saw Christ's head fall limp, and then there was an earthquake. Perhaps the earthquake signified a great warning to Israel. They had crucified their Messiah. Perhaps it was God expressing His great anger. Let everyone who rejects His Son know that there is great judgment at hand. Of course, a great earthquake is only a token of God's wrath against those who despise the Son. What do you think that God has in store for those who spit upon His Son? Those who revile His Son, those who wag their heads at His Son, those who teach the people that Jesus is a fraud, those who carry on religion with no knowledge of the Son, let them know that one day the whole earth will quake at the judgment seat of Christ. Perhaps the earthquake can be seen as a shocking testament to the glorious achievements of Christ's cross. Maybe it was a glorious boom, you see. Maybe it was a shaking of the earth to point men to the glories of Christ. Maybe it was God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What glory there is, by the way, in the death of Christ. Jesus, by His death, has destroyed principalities and powers. He has conquered death. He has saved a people from their sins. Let the earth shake for a few minutes in testament to His great accomplishment. But that was not the end of the miracles. When Christ bowed His head in death, it says that the rocks rent. You know what rent means, don't you? They were broken. The hardest part of the earth was broken apart. The rocks of the earth were broken. This must have been a very great shock indeed. The rocks were broken apart as a testament to the great power of the death of Christ. By the way, Jesus once said that if the children of Israel should cease to cry, "Hosanna," the stones would immediately cry out. In effect, this is what is happening. Israel has crucified their king, and now the rocks are crying out. Even the rocks are proclaiming the great glory of Christ. The rocks respond to His sufferings, but the Jews are insensible to it. One day, the Jews and all others who reject Christ will seek to find shelter in the clefts of some of these rocks. Perhaps the rocks are a picture of our hearts. Did you ever think about that? Our hearts are harder than rocks, and when Christ dies, God must bring an earthquake to our hearts. How do you apply the death of Christ? Why, you break hearts. You better hope that God sends an earthquake of regeneration to your heart. You better hope that He breaks that stony heart into pieces. It requires an act of God, an earthquake, if you will, to change your heart. And He sends that earthquake to everyone of His elect. But that's not all of the miracles that occurred on this day. You'll notice next that the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints arose. It seems that as soon as Jesus died, many graves were opened. Perhaps God used the earthquake to open many of the graves. I don't know. God often uses secondary causes. But God could just as easily have done it by his own power directly. Maybe he did. Many graves were opened when Christ bowed his head in death. I think we should see from this that the death of the saints is only a sleep for the body. Did you know that? The spirit of man, the immaterial part of man, goes directly to be with Christ if you belong to him. But the body goes to the grave, but it's not annihilation. Some people think that when you die, you're just annihilated. You're gone forever. But the grave is merely the temporary resting place. It is a sleeping place for those who love Christ. The Bible often refers to those who have died as those who sleep. And isn't that a nice way to think about it for those of you who suffer from lack of sleep, Brother Dana? And Brother Ron, for those of you who lay awake night after night, there's sleep coming for you if you know Christ. Death used to be a bad thing, but now the sting has been taken away. Your body goes to the grave, and it has a peaceful, restful sleep, a really, really good night's sleep. The body has a long and active future ahead of it. It needs a little rest before entering into eternity. I think of Miss Bernice, who went to be with the Lord recently. Her body has merely gone to bed for a while. She's getting the best night's sleep that she's ever had. And one day the grave will open up and she'll get out of her bed and she'll be restored to perfect health for all eternity. The Bible doesn't always answer all of our questions. After all, we do live by faith, don't we? We don't know exactly who were raised here. I suppose that they could have given us all their names, you see, but there were many, many graves were open. They didn't tell us who. We don't know which graves were opened. It says that many bodies of the saints were raised. It appears that this was a sampling. It was a few to serve as the first fruits of the harvest. God does things by his perfect timing according to his sovereign good pleasure. These ones who were raised went into the city, it says, and appeared unto many. This served as proof of the power of Christ's resurrection. You see, many would not have believed it. There's only so many places Christ could appear, so he raised many others, and they went into the city and were seen. Maybe it was 500 who were raised, and they went into the city and appeared unto many, and the whole city must have been shocked to see their deceased family members alive and well. Maybe it was not their family members. Maybe it was eminent saints from the Old Testament. Maybe it was Moses, maybe Joshua, maybe Samson, maybe Abraham and David. We don't know who, but I suspect that it was very shocking to see these risen saints walking around the city of Jerusalem. We don't know from our text exactly when the graves were opened and when the bodies arose. Some think that the graves were opened and the bodies arose at the moment of Christ's death. But then they didn't go into the city until after his resurrection, you see. They waited on Jesus. And after Jesus arose, then they all went into the city. Others think that they arose after his resurrection and then went immediately into the city. We don't really know. And I suppose we don't need to know, do we? We don't know to whom they appeared. They appeared unto many, it says. God chose those to whom they should appear. We have a choosing God. Do you know that? We have a God who has mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and compassion on whom he will have compassion. And he sent these risen saints to appear to how many? We don't know, but to many. Here's what we can gather from this first resurrection of the saints. Even those who lived and died before Christ's death have a saving benefit of his death. Did you know it? All of the Old Testament saints were saved by the death of Christ. Christ's death is effective retroactively. Don't worry, you see, if you died before the atonement was made. His atonement works backward and forward. His atonement was actually settled in eternity past. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, you see. But we also learn from our text that Jesus conquered, disarmed, and disabled death. Death itself. Those saints who arose with Christ are his trophies of the victory which he won over death by his resurrection. Thirdly, we learn from this passage that all saints shall finally rise again. By raising many at his death, he gives us the assurance that he will raise all in due course. By the way, as you go from day to day, you need assurances, don't you? You need to be assured from day to day. We need a little show of his great power from time to time, and Jesus gave us a very great show of it. And if he can raise many, he can raise us too. We want to take a look in closing at the effect these miracles had on his enemies. Look at verse 54. It says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God." Even his enemies were impressed by these miracles at his death. They saw the whole thing, and so impressive were the totality of the events that they were forced to say, "Surely this was the Son of God." Did you know that one of these days, all of the enemies of Christ will bow the knee in acknowledgement of the divinity of Christ? Every creature in this world will one day say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." For their sakes, I hope they bow the heart, you see, before that day. Those of his friends who were watching these miracles are mentioned in verses 55 and 56. We'll close with this. "And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children." Don't you know that their hearts were filled with awesome joy when they saw these great miracles occur? When the earthquake acknowledged that this was the Son of God, when it proved it, oh, what joy must have filled their hearts too. Would you bow with me, please?